you're visiting with us, your first time in and among perhaps the people who call themselves a Church of Christ. We hope that you are quite relaxed and comfortable. We're certainly not going to put anybody on the spot. We are simply people who seek to understand God's Word, to apply God's Word in our own lives and be helpful in applying it to others. Ultimately with the view to simply glorifying Him. So I'm glad you're here. If you have questions, anything that you know is a wonderment to you, then feel free to ask, because as soon as the assembly is over, there's any number of people here, saints who you know are well-studied, can help you find a Bible passage that explains why we do, what we do, and the way we do. And so, again, thank you one and all for your willingness, the effort you put forth to come be here this morning. We've been studying for some time now the Galatian letter. It is thought to be, as likely is, the first New Testament standalone book. It is the oldest, then, of the New Testament books. It is a letter written perhaps about 48 or 49 A.D., 18 or 19 years after Christ had risen from the dead. And it is, as you're turning now, looking for the Galatian letter, really a rather surprising one from the standpoint that, first, it is an angry letter. The Apostle Paul is mad. Now, the wrath of God, we see in the historical books of the Old Testament, demonstrated time and time again. We see it revealed in the words of the prophets, and sometimes in very poetic manner, is a most fearsome thing. You come to the New Testament, you find Jesus being somewhat discouraged. You know, how long must I put up with you? We hear him very passionately condemning Pharisees, those who would not serve their God as they ought, calling them hypocrites to their faces, humiliating and embarrassing them in public. The wrath of God is seen in a few even of the miracles, striking one man blind for having opposed the spread of the gospel. It is declared to be a fearful thing in the Hebrew letter. It is portrayed both in Isaiah, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and yet again in the Revelation letter, where we have extremely similar passages, apparently Revelation drawing from Isaiah there, statements and pictures that are even horrifying. A writer who comes as a conquering warrior, but whose very robes have been splattered with blood and trampling those who have failed to serve their God, underfoot. It is a fearsome thing, the wrath of God. It's surprising to me that what is likely the very first New Testament letter ever to be written, the Gospels will follow later, all Paul's epistles and everything follow later, is a wrathful kind of a letter. Paul is mad because God is mad. Paul's furious, even enraged, and he's not trying to hide it, because he is a representative of God, who is apparently furious and enraged. The epistle begins, of course, with sort of a standard greeting, a salutation that is typical of those that we'll see in the remainder of Paul's epistles. But after those first five verses, he says in verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another, and we studied that. The another would be an acceptable form of the gospel, and he's trying to doubly emphasize that what they're believing now is not that. It's not acceptable in any way, shape, or form. And so he explains in the remainder of verse 7, "There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you've received, let him be accursed." Not a whole lot of places in Scripture where identical words are repeated. Not a whole lot of places where that emphasis is really thrown in somebody's face with this sort of vehemence. Paul's amazed because God is amazed. These people have rapidly abandoned the crucified Christ, and this is intolerable. And so, it is an accursed thing to teach that which is not found in the Gospels, or in the Gospel, rather, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as revealed by the apostles. Paul's going to then spend essentially the rest of that first chapter and all of the second defending himself, because he's also mad that this man has devoted his life to his God, who has spent years traveling, you know, in first missionary journey, who has been more successful than, I suppose, anybody else in the proclamation of the gospel, is having his motives impugned, is having his doctrine denigrated and demeaned as if it were false, has been attacked on every conceivable front, and Paul is not going to stand for it. And so at enormous length, he tells us the story of his life here, unusual length in the midst of all the rest of the gospels, tells the story himself. That is a faithful man, and nobody's going to take that away from him. So now by the time we get to the end of the second chapter, he has made, you know, himself abundantly plain that not only is God mad, but he's mad, and something needs to be done about it. And so just the fervor, the passion that there is in this letter, it's surprising that the very first letter ever is just this blast from God and from Paul. Straighten up and fly right now. And secondly, it's surprising to me that this would be, you know, the first of the letters, because it is also, we're especially about to find out in the next few minutes as we're studying in chapter 3, really deep and difficult stuff that expects these people who are young in Christ, very young in Christ, and so have quickly deserted him who called them by the gospel of Christ. They are now being taught what are rather difficult things that would assume that you have an understanding of the Old Testament, makes repeated references to it, that you know, takes it for granted that you will be able to plumb the depths, knowing the Old Testament well enough, of the reasoning that sets then this gospel back to its rightful place as the ruler in your life. And so, personally at least, I'm surprised that it's just so vehement. And I'm surprised then that it's also so complex, so deep. It's a serious study. It might even be somewhat befuddling for some of us who have been, you know, years as Christians. And so I just wanted to warn you at the outset, we're in especially today, in a rather difficult segment. So let me start by having you look again at Galatians 2:20 and view that as the theme of the whole book. View it as a declaration of Paul's utmost goal in life and something at which he has succeeded. Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I remember last week we looked at these verses, and the week before when we looked at that verse, you know, I keep pointing it out because I think it is just the heart of this entire epistle, and certainly it is the revelation of Paul's heart. But I haven't quite, you know, maybe pointed out as clearly as I will at this moment that in verse 20, Paul is not just saying, this is how I feel and this is how I live. He is also, please note, saying in verse 20, if it's no longer him who lives and Christ lives in him, then he is serving these Galatians. Notice, every word I write comes from where? The Christ that lives in me. What you are seeing in me, this passion and this depth of study, is Christ that lives in me. These are not my words. They didn't originate in me. I am telling you what God told me to say to you. You are listening to Jesus the Christ himself as he sits on his throne, ruling from heaven. And this, the angry Yahweh, who is God, and his son Jesus, ruling at his right hand, equally upset about these people who are revealing themselves through the Holy Spirit to this apostle who manifests that anger in his behavior. Continues in chapter 3 and verse 1 in this manner. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. It happened there, something went wrong. There it is. He who practices them shall live by them. And then in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now you may have noticed, as I was reading, I flashed up on the screen, and now I'm just going to simply back up through all seven of the Old Testament passages that Paul quotes in this short section of this third epistle. Seven passages from the Old Testament that are the foundation for his argument. Seven passages that he expected these people to know well enough that the citing of these passages would inform, would persuade, would move them to understand there needed to be significant changes in their foolish, bewitched, amazingly faithless lives. You young Christians. Whoa! You know, that's just blistering. But it's also, as you can see, in a very short number of verses, very few verses, seven passages woven in. And this is why I say there's a lot to digest here. And so what I've chosen to do this morning, we're going to go back now verse by verse and look at each of these verses, starting with verse 10. It was verse 9 where we ended last week. And we have already then last week seen two passages. So recognize that in verse 6, this is the context. I put a few more verses up on the screen, another verse on the screen, in addition to what Paul quoted. So he's already said, we saw last week in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is step one in this new argument. Now, prior to the part that he quotes in verse 5 of Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham, look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Countless, like the stars are countless. These are the Jews that will be the children of Abraham throughout those ages. Then Abraham believed that. He believed that though he was childless and beyond age for both him and his wife to have children, if God says that those stars can't be counted and your children can't either, then I believe it. Verse 6, he believed that. He believed the Lord, and God, he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. We talked about this very briefly last week. Anytime you see the word righteous, immediately substitute every form of the word justified. Justified, justification, they're the identical same word. So always make sure you interchange them. Think about the fullness of the word. It was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness that he believed God in what was seemingly just an impossible thing. Does that mean that he was reckoned as sinless? No, Abraham's got his problems. He committed some sins. He told some lies. You know, he gets caught and has some problems that flow from them. I'm saying that he is a sinless individual. But he is, because of this faith, justified. He is set right in the sight of God, like our margins when we justify our writing. He is one that God accepts into his presence as an individual that will not be viewed as sinful, but is counted as having been forgiven of that sin, and therefore stands in God's presence now as if he had never sinned. These are the thoughts that are attached to righteousness. So already, we saw that last week, Paul's first quote in this book, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then he came to verse 8, and we saw that last week. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So stop. Whatever follows, it's about God foretelling the future that Gentiles would come into the kingdom, that it was not just for the Jews, and that these Gentiles would be justified by faith. And so he tells us in the rest of verse 8, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Abraham appears in Scripture at Genesis 12. Abraham appears in the presence of God in Genesis 12. Abraham is given a list of promises, and even more promises that will follow in chapter 13, 15, 17. This promise is going to be repeated over and over again, and more added to it. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Well, we just saw that. You can't count the stars. And I'll bless you, it's another promise, and make your name great, it's a third promise. And so you shall be a blessing, the idea of blessing for the first time. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed. This promise, this first time the promise is offered, is about Abraham being a blessing. Good things are coming for him. He'll be a great nation. He's blessed in that regard. He's going to have a great name. He's blessed in that regard. But everything after that, from the last part of verse 2 and through all of verse 3, is about the blessings that will come to humankind because of faith, because of Abraham's faith, and because of people who will then look at the life that this man led, the pivotal role that he plays in God's plan of salvation, and will either choose to speak well of him, to bless him, or to curse him, and their own lives will follow suit based on that choice. So look again at verse 8, the second scripture of 7 that Paul introduces here. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, here's your conclusion. Those who are of faith, like Paul was in Galatians 2:20, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So, when God bestow these wonderful promises and fulfill those promises in Abraham and in the years that would follow through his successors, we ultimately inherit these blessings as well. Verse 10, new material, continuing. Now, I've already had two scriptures. Verse 10, because as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So for the third time, I put the context up on the screen. We have to look at a lot of it here. You can see I came out a big chunk in the middle. But starting in Deuteronomy 27, at verses 12 through 14, and then skipping everything down to verse 26, God says, when you cross the Jordan, here they come to the promised land, thee shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. All those tribes go up on that one mountain that's there, Mount Gerizim, and Shechem in the valley. For the curse, verse 13, thee shall stand on Mount Ebal, right across the valley, Shechem in between, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. People have done this, repeated it numerous times. Very close, deep valleys and all that. You know, I'm going to separate the tribes of Israel, a mountain of blessing and a mountain of cursing. And then, 14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. A whole string of statements are made. The last one is the one I have on the screen. They all begin the same way. Cursed is, and then it names some sin that you can commit. But the last one, the one that's quoted now in Galatians, is this. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. So they were shouting back and forth. A representative who would shout from one mountain to the other, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people would shout, amen! And you can just hear the roar across the valley. He is taking these people immediately after they've come into their promised land, setting them up to make a very public, loud, impressive, verbal commitment to be a people of faith, a people who believe what God says, like Abraham did, a people who will do what God says, whatever he asks of them, and a people who know that they will be cursed if they do not confirm the words of the law by doing them. Now, they're in the Old Testament law, 39 books of the Old Testament. All these people are affirming that because that's the time that they lived in. The problem in Galatia is that Christians who are a long way removed from being Jews, they're Gentiles as well as Jews, and who have the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ and in this new faith called Christianity, are wanting to go back to the old stuff. And he's trying to make a point now. You take any part of the old law, you're cursed if you don't confirm those words by doing every single one of them. Break any one, you sin, you're cursed. But brethren, it's a good thing to confirm the words of any of God's laws. We're hoping you will have the same sort of desire to confirm it. The law that we're under is different now. The article that I found online and printed for you in the bulletin will flesh this out a little bit more, so I hope you'll read it. Brother, we need to appreciate that there is no less a need for the gospel to be confirmed in your life as the law was confirmed in their lives. They failed, and they were cursed. So then Paul adds yet another layer, and we come into verse 11. Cursed if you don't do everything the law says. Verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith, not by the law. The one that is justified, the one that is acceptable before God, the one that is avoiding sin, the one that is blessed with Abraham, that individual is living a life of faith and not the Old Testament law of Moses. Again, here's the context. Verse 4, in just the last little bit, is what's being quoted. Here is the preceding verse. God has said through Habakkuk, the vision is yet for the appointed time. Particularly here, I want you to stop for a minute. When Habakkuk got it, hundreds of years before, he was told, not in your life, it's for appointed time. But I'm telling you now, that's for out of the future. And he wants to emphasize that. He says, it hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. There's going to be some time. Though it tarries, it's going to be a lot of time, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. It'll be on time, but it's for a future time. And it won't fail, though it'll seem like it has, because it tarries at a long time. But it'll certainly come. Right on time, that train's coming in. Behold, verse 4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. These people have lost their faith because Christ isn't living in them. This because they want to go back to the physicality of the old law and claim that they can do it in the name of Christ. Paul's not done with them yet, though he's certainly pounding them with their lack of faith and the centrality of faith. We come then to verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. Habakkuk said it was coming, and when it came, you live by faith. That's what the righteous man would have. But verse 12, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now once again, please read the article. I want you to have that article in conjunction with this lesson. It's there for a reason. Now, but Leviticus 18, 3 to 5. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. Leviticus, it's the heart of the Old Testament, the beginning of it. Where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. But can anybody do them? No. Everybody fails to keep them, without exception. So in the context, even in Leviticus, when your law is first being given, what's the emphasis in verse 12? The part that's quoted is, he who practices them shall live by them. You don't keep it, you die. Keep it and live. Fail and die. That as much physically as eternally as well. 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from that flawless law keeping. He redeemed us from our failure, the Jews' failure of old, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, yes, that's written. But again, now here's Deuteronomy 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, that's okay. That's the death penalty. But if you do that, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is a curse of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Right? The Jews were so quick to get Jesus down before sunset, because when you stone a man to death, and then you choose to humiliate and make an example of him by hanging him up on a cross, the Jews had done of old. When you do that, that is a picture, it is a symbol, and it is in actuality a cursed individual. They fail to keep the law, and cursed is everyone who doesn't. We are shouted across the valley that that's the case. That cursed individual, though, if he hangs overnight, is going to be defiling that land. That cursedness needs to be taken out of sight. It needs to be buried under the dirt. It needs to be done away. Christ became the sacrifice, the cursed one who died in our place. So it wasn't us hanging up on the tree. It wasn't us buried in shame. It was him. See how Paul could get mad, quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ? Was he not publicly portrayed as crucified? I've been crucified with Christ, and yet the life that I live by faith, and you're not. You're breaking every scripture there is. You go back to an old law you never kept. You're cursed because of it. But Christ took your curse. He hung there for you. And now we have verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, Genesis 12, might come to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Now, brethren, you have to be awfully careful. I've done this innumerable times in the book of Acts. I can't take the time to really flesh it out this morning. Just know that every time you see of and then anything in Scripture or in English, a prepositional phrase that starts with of, there's always two very different ways to understand it, and only the context is going to tell you which is intended. Now look then at the promise of the Spirit. Promise of the Spirit. Is that a promise that the Holy Spirit's going to come down on you with tongues of fire on your head, mighty rushing wind, and do what he did for the apostles, who were the only ones that that happened to in Acts 2? No. The promise is not that the Spirit's going to come on you like that. What he's saying is that we might receive what the Spirit promised. The promise of the Spirit is the promise that the Spirit delivered, that the Spirit offered, his promise, that promise. How do you get it? You get it through faith, not through some miraculous experience. You can receive the promise of the blessing of Abraham, freedom and forgiveness from sin, righteousness before God, like Abraham, because Jesus died for you. So that this promise of blessing, Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom, that the Holy Spirit has offered to all mankind throughout the ages, can be yours as well. This is not a promise of the Holy Spirit coming to get on you, knock you flat, and do all kinds of warm and wonderful things. It is the promise of salvation by faith uttered, for instance, by Habakkuk. Verse 15. Brethren, now here's just this example. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant. Let's just talk about a man's covenant for a minute. When it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You can't change it after it's been established. Now the promises, brethren, what he's saying, those promises are a covenant. You can't add terms. You can't change it after it's ratified. This covenant, this promise, what the Holy Spirit offered, it's been ratified. So you can't add to it. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, brother, I may have made a mistake last week because I noted, or in previous lessons, that I had perhaps the wrong reference in my Bible, and I may have passed it on to you. Very important, verse 16, that you take note. The verse he's referencing is in Genesis 22. I may have fouled up last week and told you it's in chapter 17. It's not. It's in Genesis 22. And so it says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Here it is in Genesis 22:18. In your seed. Now Abraham got this promise in chapter 12. You got it in 13. You got it in 15. You got it in 17. And now he's getting to 22. You got it five times. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed, there's not an S on the end. It's singular. It's not talking about, in this verse, all the descendants of Abraham. He has now singled out one individual. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And as we have obeyed my voice. And now in 16, The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Next week we'll find out what the law was for. See the question. Why the law in verse 19? Now, brethren, taking these 2 weeks, to get through enough verses to show you 7 passages from the Old Testament like Paul presented to those people. What is the upshot of all of this? You got 2 choices. You can try to save yourself by never sinning in perfect law keeping, and nobody's ever done that. Or you can be blessed with Abraham, with a life of faith like Paul was in Galatians 2:20. And if you do, and Christ, who is the seed of this promise, is the blessing of all nations, including you. And you then can fulfill in your own life Habakkuk's prophecy. The just, the justified, the righteous, shall live by faith. I read Paul, a real man. God in heaven is just ready to come out of his throne and take care of this. What's the problem? It is, brethren, an unconfirmed faith. The words going unconfirmed in these people's lives, and maybe in ours. The first Bible book, New Testament Bible book, that's ever written, apparently, brethren, is for you and me as much as it ever was for these churches in Galatia 2,000 years ago. What it says is, live by faith because you crucified yourself and you'll be justified, counted as righteous, before God. But let the words now of this new covenant go unconfirmed in your life as the words of the old covenant went unconfirmed in their lives. That blessing offered to Abraham 5 times in Genesis, starting with chapter 12, will not be yours, because an angry God in heaven will not save anyone who does not walk by faith. And I hope a lesson like this, angry as it is still yet extremely motivational. I like to think that those Galatians went, whoa, like my daddy, you know, inspired in me when he said, go to your room. I knew what was coming. The next thing he said was, lay over the bed. Ugh. And then I could do this for you. I'd hear this sooner. What did I know was coming? Motivation. Inspiration. Reason to change, baby. The real world has come upon me. When my dad said, go to your room and lay down on the bed, and when he drew that belt, I knew he was mad. My dad never laid more than 2 strokes on me. I did the same thing with my sons. I said, this is a 1-stroke offense, or this is a 2-stroke offense, or we're never 3. I hung my belt on a wall between their bedrooms. They lived in the shadow of it. As did the Galatians in the shadow of this letter, as do you and I. So yes, it is God's threat from heaven. It is his warning upon you. There is a God in heaven. He is a vengeful God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. So brethren, devour this letter. Learn what they understood about that Old Testament. Get those 7 verses in their context and be moved to live the life that Paul did by faith in Christ, who was crucified for you. If we can help you